Well, before I begin my formal remarks tonight, I ought to say a few words by way of thanks. First of all, I want to thank Errol for that modest and possibly facetious introduction. I do appreciate that very much. I hate it when people lard it on. I always feel like I'm going to disappoint after hearing such things about myself. But of a more serious nature, if I make it another 2 weeks, I'll be 35 years in the pastorate. And even after all these years and all these many hundreds and hundreds of sermons, I still feel deeply honored and always surprised that I have the privilege of standing here to preach the Word of God. So thank you for that. I also want to thank you for letting me go first so I can relax in the rest of the conference while the other men sweat bullets. Thank you also for the topic. I guarantee you I have the best topic. What I do with it's another matter altogether. But I certainly was assigned the best topic. And then finally, to the ones who sang tonight and led our worship, I was really struck by the strongly evangelical note of our singing tonight, a strong emphasis on the gospel, our Savior's death for the salvation of the world. So I'm always, always so appreciative of that note, of all the things we can sing about. This has got to be the thing we sing about most and also most heartily. Well, as we approach Reformation Day, the 501st anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, I suppose, well, I hope at least, that you've all been thinking about the Reformation's central verse. The Reformers rescued the Bible from the Papists, and they believe every word of the Bible is true, every word is edifying, but there's no doubt, at least with Luther, their very favorite verse in the Bible was Romans 1:16, which I trust you know by heart. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is the word of the Lord and the starting point for my talk tonight. I think it was J. Adams who said, if you cannot summarize your sermon in one sentence, you're not ready to preach it. By this standard, I was not ready to preach yesterday's sermon, and I probably won't be ready to preach next week's sermon either. But whatever my failures were in the past or whatever they're going to be in the future, tonight I can say one thing for sure. At least this sermon is prepared insofar as I can summarize it in one sentence. And this is the sentence. Preach the gospel every Sunday. That's what the sermon is about tonight. Preach the gospel every Sunday. Now, I know my assigned topic is not preach the gospel, but rather preach the word. But I contend that if you're not doing the former, you're not doing the latter. Preaching the word means preaching the gospel, and not just from the obvious places. Preachers ought to preach the gospel from every part of the Bible, and when we don't, our sermons are something less than what they ought to be and less than what our people need. And here, let me illustrate from my own life. I'd been thinking about this for, well, several years when a friend of mine invited me up to Sacramento, which is about a two-hour drive from my house, to hear a very well-known preacher on family life. Well, I drove up to Sacramento that day, and I heard, I think, three sermons on family life. And I won't mention the pastor's name, but I will describe the effect his sermons had on me and how that what he said way back when was the catalyst for tonight's sermon. But firstly, let me say this in his favor. The man's teaching was crystal clear, super interesting, and very helpful to a man with three small children at the time. I should also say that everything the man said was gotten straight out of the Bible, mostly the book of Proverbs, and that his every quotation was apt and his every application spot on. This man, who's still in the ministry, is a great communicator, extremely insightful, and wonderfully practical. But as I drove home that day, I couldn't help thinking that there was something wrong with what he said, or rather, there was something wrong with what he didn't say. I'm ashamed to say that it took me about 90 minutes of my two-hour drive to finally figure out where the man had gone wrong. And here's where it was. Except for one passing reference to Christ, everything that brother said could have been said by a faithful Jew, Muslim, Mormon, or deist. Thomas Jefferson, I'm sure, would have enjoyed that sermon, and nobody would have offered a heartier amen than the Ayatollah Khomeini. You see, the man had preached the wisdom of the Bible without connecting that wisdom to the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His sermons, in other words, were not distinctly Christian, which means they were not distinctly biblical. I know he thought he was preaching the word, but he wasn't, because preaching the word means preaching Christ. It means preaching the gospel every Sunday, even if you happen to be in the book of Proverbs. Now, let's see. By gospel preaching, I hope you don't think I mean evangelistic sermons every Sunday, the kind of preaching that aims at the lost who happen in once in a while, instead of the saved who come every week. Now you see, I grew up on just that kind of preaching, and while certainly some people were saved by that week in, week out evangelistic preaching, I think the overall effect was more bad than good. Thank God that some people were converted by the pastor's sermons every week on John 3:16 or something. But the church itself was not well taught, and this produced immature Christians. And so, when I speak of preaching the gospel every Sunday, I most emphatically do not mean evangelistic sermons every Sunday. What I do mean is this: focusing our every sermon on the saving work of Christ, even if we happen to be preaching from the last chapter of Ezra. My beloved Graham Goldsworthy has titled one of his best books, Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture. That is, preaching the entire Bible in such a way that an Orthodox rabbi would just never agree with you. And to do this every week. The late Ed Clowney put an even finer point on what I'm trying to say tonight in his collection of sermons called Preaching Christ in All of Scripture. This is what I mean by preaching the gospel every Sunday. Not every Sunday evangelistic sermons, but rather every sermon focused on Christ. Now, maybe somebody thinks this is fine rhetoric for an annual conference, but it's just not feasible for the meat and potato preachers that most of us are. The guys who've got to get up there about 45 or 50 times a year and preach. It seems to be a wonderful thing to speak on at a conference, but can you really do it? Can you preach the gospel 50 Sundays a year? Well, I think you can do it. And I know for a fact that you don't have to be a genius like Ed Clowney to do it. I know the average preacher can do it. I know average preachers like myself who do it. Every week, we ordinary, average, common preachers who just don't have enough time to study or prepare our sermons properly, every week we preach the gospel and we don't have to resort to allegories or other hermeneutical horrors. The reason we ordinary preachers can preach Christ from any part of the Bible is simply this. Christ is in every part of the Bible. We don't have to put him in there. He's there. All we've got to do is find him. Now, I'm sure you know the proof text as well as I do. John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and it is they which testify to me. And then that extraordinary conversation between the newly risen Lord Jesus and Cleopas and his friends on the road to Emmaus, and near the end of Luke's gospel, where Jesus opens their understanding to his person and work, beginning in Moses and working his way through all the prophets and the Psalms and all the scriptures. Now, believe me, I know these verses don't exactly prove that Jesus is on every page of the Bible. But honestly, without your homiletics professor standing over your shoulder, don't you think Luke meant quite a bit more than Jesus is in Genesis 3:15, Jesus is in Psalm 110, he's in Micah 5:2, maybe that's him in Proverbs 8. Deep down, don't you think when the Lord opened their understanding to Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and everything, that Jesus was telling them that the entire Old Testament scripture bears witness to me. Now, if the entire Old Testament bears witness to Christ, it seems incredible to me that the New Testament witness doesn't. That is, it seems impossible to me to imagine that some parts of the New Testament are strongly gospel-oriented, like the crucifixion narratives, and others aren't. Well, you know, my late father was a carpenter who spent the better part of 50 years playing the same joke on his apprentices generation after generation. Anybody guess what the key word of this is going to be? Skyhook. When the young man asked where a certain thing went, Dad would always say, "You put it on the skyhook," and then watch the young man spend the next hour or two looking for the skyhook to hang the thing on. Of course, there's no such thing as a skyhook. But many preachers seem hell-bent on inventing one. We do it all the time, especially in the so-called practical parts of the New Testament. We preach the Sermon on the Mount as though it's not in a gospel. Or we preach Romans 12 and following as though all of these duties are not somehow connected to the saving work of Christ. Of course, these things are all connected. We look at the duties specified in such places. Sexual purity, for example, or hospitality. These are duties, and they ought to be preached as duties. I have no patience at all with men who turn the imperatives of the New Testament into indicatives. This is hyper-Calvinism and antinomianism at their worst, and we must never do that. But there's another thing we must never do. We mustn't preach Christian duty without connecting it to the grace of God and the saving work of Christ. But we're always tempted to do just that, because we often think that what our people really need now that they're saved is good advice instead of good news. Or in a more academic way, we preach duty disconnected to God's grace because we're so focused on the immediate context of a verse that we neglect its larger context. Of course, The cross itself does not appear in the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm pretty sure the cross is somewhere there in Matthew's gospel. And the Sermon on the Mount has to be preached in light of it. How often have you heard or even preached through the Ten Commandments without ever speaking a word on the preamble, which is the most important part of the Ten Commandments? Oh, maybe we bring that up the first week by way of introduction, but then we move on to the things that people ought to be doing or maybe that ought to be quit doing. We especially love to get down to that one on adultery and remind our people that adultery includes lusting in the heart, includes looking at dirty pictures and having off-colored conversations and so on. But brothers, we've got to give our young men and others a reason not to look at dirty pictures. And, ew, that's icky. Just won't do. Neither will the hammer of getting in trouble with your wife or even being kicked out of the church. These things have their place in preaching and counseling, but the first place always belongs to the gospel. Before Moses got down to thou shalt not commit adultery, he first reminded Israel of who they were and who they were to God. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. To my way of thinking, therefore, it is feasible to preach the gospel every Sunday, and we can do that without leaving the rest of it out. And this is where it gets sticky. You know the saying, the devil is always in the detail. The hard things are always in the details. It's very easy for me to stand up here and pronounce, preach the gospel every Sunday. I don't care where you are. You're in Ecclesiastes, preach the gospel. You're in Revelation chapter 14, preach the gospel, wherever. It's very easy for me to say that. But to do it every Sunday, that's quite a bit harder. But as I'm at great pains to say tonight, no, it's not easy to preach the gospel from every part of the Bible, but it's doable, doable to ordinary preachers like me and you. And so let me give you a couple of just examples of preaching the gospel from passages that are not usually thought of as gospel passages. And here's one that's hard to imagine a passage less gospel-centered than this one until you think about it. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 22. This is the Mosaic law on what we'd call juvenile delinquency. Deuteronomy 21, 18 and follows tells the Israelite parents what to do with their son if he gets totally out of control. Your boy grows up, he's 17 years old now, and he is a party animal deluxe. The Bible says he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's a rebel. He just won't do what his parents tell him to do. Well, if the parents can do nothing with their son, they're to take him to the elders of the city and offer the evidence against him. And if the elders of the city find the evidence compelling, they're to call the whole town together and stone him to death. This is in the Bible. This is God's word. And God hasn't called us to apologize for his word. Still, how in the world would you preach that? I think it was a couple or 3 years ago I heard Professor Bruce Waltke, who's gone to church his whole life. He's a church boy like me, except about 25 years older. Waltke said in a lifetime of going to church, he never once heard a sermon on Deuteronomy. Maybe this verse is why. But can you preach the gospel from such a verse? Sure you can. But how do we do it? Well, Rush Dooney would say that, well, we preach this verse by advocating for civil law. We ought to be writing our congressmen to write death penalty for juvenile delinquency into our civil statutes. That's what he would say. Or we could thank God that we're not under the old covenant. That's a better answer. Or we could spiritualize it by turning the death penalty into excommunication. There's an element of truth in this. But for all of these possible approaches, I haven't heard the gospel yet at all. Can we preach the gospel with integrity from such a notorious passage? Sure we can, and here's just one way of doing it. As handed down by Moses, the first people to hear this law were to take it at face value and act upon it when necessary. There was nothing distinctly spiritual about this law. You know, as time went on, thoughtful men began to see that the juvenile delinquent Moses wrote about wasn't just a boy in that village and two boys in that town, but the whole nation had become a juvenile delinquent. Isaiah 1:2, the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The whole nation was the rebellious son. And they deserved God's punishment. The holy justice that would now and then fall on a bad young man would one day fall on a bad nation. Every devout and thoughtful Israelite knew how ripe the nation was for God's wrath. And when that time came, it would fall with a fury unimaginable. And that's just what happened. But with a twist. You see, the son who suffered the unbearable justice of God was God's obedient son. Then one and only Israelite who didn't have it coming, but took the wrath that others deserved upon himself for the salvation of sinners. At first glance, the gospel message seems imported into this law of Moses, but only if you violate the number one rule of interpretation, context. In the context of the whole Bible, and its centerpiece in particular, this is what the passage says and what it means. And as the old preacher used to say, brother, that'll preach. The gospel can be preached from the law of Moses without doing violence to any of its details, without saying juvenile delinquency is okay under the new covenant. God doesn't care if sons grow up to be drunkards and rebels and gluttons. No, we never say such things. But we say that in the mind-boggling wisdom and irony of God, the only son who was obedient is also the son who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, my second example is a verse you're more likely to preach from than Deuteronomy 28. And we typically preach on this verse without ever touching on the gospel. And here I know whereof I speak because I've done it myself more than once. It's Ephesians 6, 4a. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. If there's a more practical verse in the Bible, I don't know what it is. If there's a more needed verse in the Bible, I don't know what it is. This seems to be a straightforward command without any gospel in it. And this is why pastors typically preach it as good advice. But where's the gospel in such a verse? It's in what I think Brian Chappell has called the sin focus. What sin does Ephesians 6:4 address? Well, it addresses fatherly meanness, impatience, hardness of heart, holding grudges against your kids, and so on. What father here can plead innocent to all of these charges? Not this one. But why would a Christian father be mean to his son? Every Christian father knows why. One reason we're hard on our kids is because we're so soft on ourselves. We lambaste them for their faults, which just happen to be our faults as well. My son is lazy, but wait a minute, I'm lazy. My daughter doesn't like family worship, but you know, truth be told, I'm not all that fond of it either. My kids are guilty of pride and self-righteousness, and so am I. And how about their excuse making? How about their excuse making probably learned from their dad, from my excuse making? But how can I see my son's faults but not my own? It's because I haven't spent enough time reflecting on the gospel. Just how slothful am I? Just how smug am I? This much. I am so slothful and smug and immoral and deceitful and cruel and cowardly and all the rest. I'm so much these things that the only way God could forgive my sins without doing violence to his own holiness was to send his son, the Lord Jesus, to the cross in my place. This is how I'm humbled. It's the gospel humbling. Isn't there a hymn that says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate by going to the Ten Commandments"? Nope. See the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. That's what humbles us. That's what knocks men off our high horses when we're mean and hard on our kids. It's the gospel. That's how bad I am. Yes, I'm a church boy. Yes, I've gone to church basically every Sunday of my life, but I guess I'm such a bad church boy, and I guess my going to church has been so bad that Christ had to die for me, or I'd be damned for going to church. And there are other reasons, too, that we're hard on our sons. I'm hard on my sons because I want to prove, you know, hey, I am a real man. Or that I need to be hard on them for their own good. Or as pastors especially, I've got to be very, very super strict with my kids because if I'm not, people at church won't admire me if they just happen to, I don't know, sin. Does the gospel say anything to such motives? Well, of course it does. You want to be a real man? The gospel tells you that you've been put in Christ and you can't be more of a man than he is. Do I need to be hard on my kids for their own good? The gospel says that God was kind to us before we were, or when we were at our worst, and that any good in us is the result of his grace and not the cause. Do I want everyone in the church to admire me and hold me up as a model father? Who cares if people admire me? I've already been accepted in the Beloved. None of these things is in the verse itself in the sense that you can diagram them. But you know the old saying, don't you? A text without a context is a pretext. It's a pretext for what we think our people need, a pretext for what they think they need. But God has said that what our people need is the gospel, that our people need forgiveness, they need renewal, they need hope. These are the things our people need, and these things just aren't given by "do it again and this time right. Come on, try harder. Come on, more, more, more." These things don't produce hope. They produce despair. It's the gospel that produces hope because it tells us that God accepts us as we are. And only after doing that does he make us into what we ought to be. And so, brothers, it is possible for ordinary people like me and you to preach the gospel every Sunday. And so, brothers, Let's preach the gospel every Sunday. I don't know what you're planning for next Sunday. Maybe you're planning Daniel 10. Maybe you've got a really good sermon rigged up about Revelation 20 and the various views of the millennium. Or maybe like our brother Josh, you're in the book of Ezra next Sunday. You can preach the gospel from Ezra, from Revelation 20, from Daniel 10, from Ecclesiastes, from the book of Proverbs. You can preach the gospel from every part of the Bible because the gospel is in every part of the Bible. So brothers, let's get beautiful feet. Let's be heralds instead of nags. Let's become helpers of our people's joy and our own as well. The king we represent as his ambassadors is a good king. He's a king who wants his people to know how much he loves us and wants preacher and preached to alike to fix our gaze on the ultimate demonstration of God's love, which is the cross. This is what it means to preach the gospel. This is what it means to preach the word. And this is how you're going to turn your people from darkness to light. This is how you're going to free them from the devil's every device, including self-righteousness and despair. Brothers, let's mount our pulpits next Sunday with a desire to be what Paul was and what we're supposed to be. Ministers of the new covenant. A covenant that doesn't take life, but gives it. Gives it to everyone who believes. Jew, Greek, people in your church, yes, and even yourself. In a word, don't be ashamed of the gospel. The success pastors have preaching prosperity or social justice or even the law is a success made of wood, hay, and stubble. On the day of accounting, this kind of success is going to be burned up. Only gospel success is real success, permanent success, the success made of gold, silver, and precious stones. My hope and prayer for me and you alike is that God puts a spring in our steps the next time we get up in the pulpit and we stand there as humbled but thankful and happy heralds of the gospel and part of that wonderful prophecy, the Lord gave the word. Great is the company of the preachers. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the words spoken. We pray that you would forgive the mistakes made and sanctify the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.